pray for what is going on in our country. There's been more violence. Protests have affected churches directly. There's a storm that is affecting almost a quarter of a billion people. And so we just wanted to come before God and ask for his mercy for ourselves, for our country. So will you join me in prayer? Dearly Father, we thank you. We praise you. You are good, and you are faithful beyond what we can possibly fathom. And so even when there seems to be too much tragedy and suffering, we still want to praise you. We still want to thank you because we know that you will always pursue the good of your people for your own glory. Lord, with the unrest in our country and the violence that we're witnessing on the news, we ask for mercy. Our hearts should always break for the suffering, and even more for those who don't know you. And what we're witnessing should remind us of just how many people in our country are lost without you. So would you be gracious to use what is happening now to lead many people to a saving faith in Christ? Help our country to realize that nothing the culture offers, nothing the government offers can save. Only you can. And Lord, 1 Timothy 2 says that we are to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So Lord, to do as we have been commanded in scriptures, we pray for our leaders that they may make wise decisions that allow us to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Lord, too, with the winter storms that are going on, that have many people fearful, we ask for their safety. We ask that for these moments to, again, just remind people how little they're in control of and so how much they need to trust in you. No storm, however big it is outside your sovereign hand. And so, Lord, use even the tragedy of these things to bring people to faith. And lastly, we pray for the churches that today's services would not be distracted, but focused on Christ. And beyond these mornings, would you use the churches to shine brightly in a world darkened by sin as we point to our Savior Christ? May we never lose sight of our mission. Lord, it's hard to understand what is going on, but we trust you. And so we love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we jump into the message this morning, I have a very exciting announcement to make that doesn't involve a building. The elders are thankful to God to announce Pastor David Lee's candidacy for eldership. As you may know, by God's grace, we've had the same five elders for 22-plus years, and it has served us well. God has been so good. But as the demands of ministry have grown, we realize that we need to expand the group responsible for the spiritual care of the church. And so the elders are taking this step to grow the eldership. Now, as the elders were working through the process, David wasn't the only one we considered because we actually have multiple men who we think would make excellent elders. And we even thought about multiple nominations at the same time. But in the end, we thought it wise, since this was the first time doing this, to go through the process with one candidate before we make a decision on the future of the eldership. With that in mind, we believe David is the right choice to be Lighthouse's next elder. He has been with us since literally day one. His life and ministry are rooted in the Word of God. He is highly respected, not only in the church, but among the staff. He has been faithful to his ministry commitments, of which there are too many to name, many of those behind the scenes. Beyond that, the whole staff seems to see him as a trusted source of wisdom. Personally, I will get his thoughts on a lot of things because I really value what he has to say. I think most importantly, he loves Christ deeply, and he's a man of integrity, who is trying to love well his own family and the church family. Now, the hope is to expand the eldership again in the future, but for now, we wanted to add one and see how the ordination itself goes and how it works itself out in the actual shepherding of our church. And as you can imagine, much has already gone on behind the scenes as the elders met with him, as well as him and Jamie, but at this point, we make this public because we would appreciate your wisdom and your insight. As you may know, the calling of an elder is very high. It says this about elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the temptation, into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So with that in mind, we are placing him before you and asking for your feedback, any feedback that you might have, either affirmations or if you have any concerns. And so tomorrow, a letter is going to go out with this same info to the members, and it will have a link where you can offer input. Again, affirmations, or if you have any concerns, we would want to hear those as well, and the elders will consider that. Now, for those of you who don't know Pastor David, a couple of things are coming up that we think will be helpful. Sometime this week, we'll send out a brief paper Pastor David has put together to share a bit about his convictions and his desire to be an elder. Then on February 15th at 2 p.m. between second and third service, there'll be a public interview here in the sanctuary. It'll be a chance for members to get to know him better, and there'll also be a kind of a moderated Q&A. So if you have a question you would like asked, on that same link that will go out tomorrow, there'll be a space where you can ask questions, and we'll try to take the ones that are most relevant, most pressing. If all goes well, then we will ordain him in March. Again, we're excited about this, not just the elders, but the elders, but the whole staff, and we really just thank God for his faithfulness in this process. Along with offering your wisdom, if you could keep this process in prayer, especially be praying for the Lees, we would really appreciate it. And so let's just take a moment briefly to pray for them and for this, and then we'll jump into our study. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this next season of life and ministry for Lighthouse, and we pray for the Lees as we go through this ordination process, that it would be an encouragement to them as they know the love of this church family, and grant us wisdom, Lord, as we walk with them and help them to think through what's next for their ministry. Lord, you've been good to our church, infinitely beyond what we deserve, and so we just hope that these kind of things continue to bring you the glory that you deserve. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, with that, let's jump into our study. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. We are continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and the focus is on Christ as King, the long-awaited Savior of the world. Now, the last time we saw Jesus himself, he was a young child, maybe even an infant, but this is some 30 years later. And so this is his introduction as an adult and the beginnings of his ministry. And the way that Matthew chooses to introduce him is through his baptism. Now, Jesus' baptism is well known, but I think a bit of a mysterious story, like maybe if you're thinking, well, how would I teach about the baptism? But what I think is going to help us to appreciate the significance of this moment is if we understand what is going on in Israel at the time that this happens. And more specifically, we have to realize that for many, the Jewish faith had become oppressive and burdensome. I'll explain more in a moment, but kind of picture this collective heaviness that many of the Jews felt as their religion didn't offer help and hope, but rather fear and guilt. Now, even before we move on, if you think about it, I don't think it's too hard for us to relate. Because really, it's getting to the question, is being a Christian a burden or a blessing? Now, we all know what we're supposed to say, but how does it feel? Like when your spouse is short with you or even angry, and you know you should respond with patience and love, in that moment, does being a Christian feel like a burden or a blessing? Like, are you thinking, man, it is so great that I get to be kind when they just lost their temper with me? Or when it's that weekly or monthly time to give to the church and your mind races with all the things that that money could be used for, in that moment, does being a Christian feel like a burden or a blessing? Or what about your struggle with sin, your struggle with lust, your anger at your kids, your discontentment in your singleness, your jealousy of others, right? And you feel like this deep guilt and shame over it because you know that's not how Christians are supposed to act. In those moments, does being a Christian feel like a burden or a blessing? Or young people, maybe you look at your friends who have less restrictions than you. They get to watch movies you don't get to watch. They have unhindered access to social media. They can do whatever they want on a Friday night or a Sunday morning. In those moments, does being a Christian feel like a burden or a blessing? I think for most of us, if we're honest, we know Christianity is meant to be a blessing, and it often is, but there are times when it feels like a burden. We feel the weightiness of all the things we have to do and the weightiness of all the things we've failed to do. Well, as we come back to Matthew, realize that many in the nation of Israel were feeling the same way, but to an even deeper extent. Now, of course, there was a remnant of the faithful, but largely what is described in the Gospels as the religion of many at the time was not true Judaism that lived by faith and longed for the coming Messiah. Rather, it had descended into some form of works righteousness. Works righteousness is the false belief that someone could be saved, so made right with God through morality and religious rituals and good works. In other words, for many in Israel, they believed that to be saved, they had to be a really good and faithful Jew. But this is pretty overwhelming. I mean, imagine your salvation dependent on being good enough and doing enough good. And to make it even more impressive, understand it was the religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees, that were promoting this kind of view of salvation. And they weren't just saying, hey, you got to follow God. They were making it even harder. They were instituting their own rules and requirements that made life even heavier and then telling people, your soul depends on this. And if you're an average Jew, what are you to do? The most respected and supposedly godly people in the nation were saying, this is what it means to be saved. Like, who would you be to question it? I mean, what if all your pastors said, you want to be saved? Then be better. Follow all the rules. Do more good. That would be pretty oppressive. Here's how Jesus describes it in Matthew chapter 23, verse 4. They, the Pharisees, tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. What a vivid, and if you think about it, a really dark picture of what is going on in Israel. The religious leaders, the people who are supposed to lead people to God in faith and hope, were placing these heavy burdens on the people and not doing anything to help them. So you can imagine that was an exhausting and discouraging way to live. I mean, if you believe you're standing before God, like your salvation is dependent on being good enough and doing enough good, that can be pretty hopeless. So kind of take in the scene, what it must have been like to be a Jew in that time, the weightiness, the heaviness, the oppressiveness, maybe even the hopelessness. Now imagine some of these Jews, they're opening up Matthew's gospel for the first time. They feel the weight of their own sin, and the religion that is supposed to save them only makes the burden greater. But very quickly, Matthew introduces Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, the King, the Savior. That's what we looked at in the Christmas accounts. He was Israel's hope. But now as Jesus has come of age and he's about to enter the scene, you can imagine the readers were interested in who he would be. Would Jesus just be more of the same? Would he be a king that simply demanded more of them? Would he just be another religious leader that adds to their burden? Would life only get harder? But then right away, something happens that tells them that Jesus would be different. Because the first thing that John the Baptist does, the one preparing the way for Jesus' ministry, is to condemn the Pharisees, the religious leaders of their nation. Remember last week, Matthew 3, 7, but when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from wrath to come? Can you imagine how shocking that must have been? I mean, 2,000 years later, we get the Pharisees were not the good guys. But back then, the Pharisees were admired and they were looked up to. They were moral, they were knowledgeable about scripture, they were leaders in the synagogue, in the community. And so this condemnation must have been at least surprising. And maybe some of them thought, maybe Jesus will be different. And that brings us to our passage, because this all sets up Matthew's introduction of Jesus, his coming onto the scene and the inauguration of his ministry. And his baptism is really going to start to set things in motion. As John MacArthur called it, it's the coronation of the king. And yet, it's not going to be a coronation we typically associate with kings. Because through this baptism, we'll see that Jesus has chosen not to come in greatness, but in humility. Not in magnificence, but in modesty. I mean, think about it. This coronation would not be followed by a feast, but a 40-day fast. But this is all significant because Matthew is showing that Jesus' ministry would be different than the Pharisees. It wouldn't be this ministry of heaviness, but a ministry of hope. So let me read to you our text, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and resting and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Narrative is fairly easy to follow. John baptizes Jesus. The Holy Spirit makes an appearance. God the Father approves. But through this, we get a glimpse into who Jesus is and what his ministry is going to be about. Again, his ministry would be one of hope. He wouldn't come to lay more burdens on people. Rather, he would say, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so here, as Jesus' ministry is inaugurated, we will see it's going to be a ministry of hope. And that's our key idea. God offers hope for what we have to do and what we fail to do. God offers hope for what we have to do and what we failed to do. And my simple desire for you this morning is that if you feel like your faith has been a burden, that you would see it's meant to be a blessing. So let's look at three reasons we have hope. It's through Christ who saves, through the Spirit who serves and strengthens, and through the Father who speaks. Now briefly, if you notice, and we see this in the story itself, all three members of the Godhead make an appearance. So if you're new to Christianity, understand we believe in a triune God. We use the term the Trinity. And the doctrine of the Trinity says this, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, but there is only one God. So again, there's one God, he eternally exists as three persons. And passages like the one we're studying are one of the reasons that we believe this to be true. Now, without question, it's a mysterious doctrine, but on one hand, I think that's a good thing, that we believe in a God who is beyond our understanding. Like, if we could fully understand God, he would not be much of a God worth following. But beautifully, this morning, I think what we're going to consider is how each member of the Trinity offers hope. And so first reason we have hope is this, through Christ who saves. The first reason we have hope is through Christ who saves. Now, as we go through these three points, realize there's a lot of overlap, like all three save, all three strengthen. But we're going to kind of look at what the passage says and kind of what Gospel of Matthew is going to emphasize. But again, as I mentioned earlier, we know the weightiness of the Christian life. We feel the weightiness of all things we have to do. Love your enemy. Forgive those who hurt you. Pray more. Share the gospel. Be generous. Serve. Or we feel the weightiness of all the things we fail to do. Maybe it's a particular sin you're finding difficulty, you're having difficulty finding victory over. Or maybe it's some deep shame you feel over a hidden struggle, how unhappy you are in your marriage, jealousy over someone else's kids' successes, your same-sex attraction, how you wish someone would fail, maybe even a friend because it makes you feel better. Again, though we don't say it out loud, there are times the Christian faith can feel like a burden. But is that how it's supposed to be? Like, did Jesus come into our world so he could weigh you down with guilt and discouragement? No, again, his ministry is one of hope. Like I mentioned, this was Israel at this point in their history. And understand, it was worse than it was for us because their whole culture was Jewish. In other words, everything in their world was telling them, be a faithful Jew, do more, be better. But then John comes onto the scene, and his message is actually different. He says to repent. Pastor Francis preached on this last week. I encourage you to listen to it if you didn't. But Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 2 says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, at a simple glance, this may not sound much better than what the Pharisees were doing, right? Because we could take this message of repentance simply as John saying, stop doing bad things. But remember, repentance isn't simply turning from our sin, because if we don't turn to Christ, we will just be left in our sin. Many years ago, I remember hearing an interview with a professional basketball player whose team was not doing well. And he said, we just have to turn this team around 360 degrees. Like, I'm not really good at math, but I'm pretty sure if you turn 360 degrees means you're just spinning in a circle and you end up in the same place. Repentance isn't just turning from sin, but we have to turn to the Savior. That's why John didn't just say repent. He says repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the reason the kingdom was at hand was because the king had come. And so again, John was getting people ready for Christ. So we can't just turn from sin, because if we don't turn to Christ, we're simply in the same place. So repentance then actually becomes a call to faith. It was an encouragement to hope in the Savior. Now, with that message in mind, Jesus finally comes onto the scene. And like I mentioned, you can imagine Matthew's readers are pretty interested in what's going to happen. Like, what would this king be like? What would he do? What would his ministry be about? They knew the ministry of the Pharisees, pretty oppressive and hopeless. They now knew the ministry of John. It was a message of repentance because the king had come. What would Jesus' ministry be about? And shockingly, the first thing he does isn't demand from the people, rather he identifies with them. Even though he was perfect, he goes through the waters of baptism, as it says in Isaiah 53:12, to be numbered among the transgressors. Listen to verses 13 and 15, through 15 of our passage. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus answered him, let it be so. Now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. So kind of note the irony. John didn't want to baptize the religious leaders because they weren't truly repentant. But now he also doesn't want to baptize Jesus. But why? Because he has no need to repent. The Pharisees weren't godly enough. Jesus was too godly. But despite that, Jesus says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So what is this about? When Jesus and John talk about righteousness, they're concerned with restoring the right relationship between God and people. As one commentator put it, the righteousness that both John and Jesus have their eyes set on is the righteousness of the kingdom of God. That state of affairs in which all is right between God and his world. Remember this, because we are all sinners, we are not in a right relationship with God. We have this holy God, so a God that is perfect, sinless, the standard of all that is right and good. But we are sinners in thought and action. And so our sin separates us from God and demands that he deals with our sin. If he were to ignore or overlook sin, then he wouldn't be holy. Meaning, apart from a Savior, all of us are destined for judgment and hell. So when Jesus is talking about fulfilling all righteousness, he's talking about somehow restoring the broken relationship between God and man. But how could that happen? How could Jesus bring us back into a righteous or a right relationship with God? Well, as you know, it's going to be through his death and resurrection. But what I think is beautiful is that we have a couple of glimpses of what's to come in our passage. I mean, one, we find this hope for salvation because we see the holiness and the humility of Christ. The holiness and the humility of Christ. In our story, one of the things it's trying to make the point of is that Christ is holy. I mean, that's why John doesn't want to baptize him. He doesn't feel worthy to do it. But this is more than Jesus was like a really moral person, like he really knew how to follow the rules. His perfect holiness was actually crucial to his mission to save humanity and bring them back into a relationship with God. Because if we were going to be saved, our only hope was a Savior, someone who would take our place and take the punishment that we deserve. But that person would necessarily have to be perfect, absolutely holy. After all, a sinner could not die for another sinner. But he would not only have to be holy, but of such holiness and worth that his death would be worth the lives of every believer from all of time. Does that make sense? And this was Jesus. When Jesus says he would fulfill all righteousness, he likely had in mind Isaiah 53:11 that says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, this is the Christ, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He's saying that this is written 600 or 700 years before Christ, and he's saying that one would come that would bear the sins of man, and because of that, we can be accounted as righteous. But that actually brings up the next dilemma. The Savior couldn't just be holy. He would have to be humble. Because for us to be saved, he would have to give his life for ours. I think we take that for granted, but just think about that. How many kings die for their people? Like, why in the world would the Creator give his life for his creation? But in being baptized, even though there was no need for repentance, Jesus was identifying with us as sinners. As Isaiah 53:12 says, the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. So what we have here is the hope that our holy and humble Savior would go to the cross to die for our sins and be resurrected as the promise of new life. And that leads to the second hope of salvation that we get a glimpse of in our passage, and that's the baptism of Jesus itself. Now understand, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It's a picture of this turning from sin, of being cleansed of sin. But Jesus' baptism, since it was not a true baptism of repentance because he had no need to repent, it looked forward to when he would institute a new baptism. At the end of Matthew, as Jesus is giving the Great Commission, he institutes his own baptism. He says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And as Paul points out in Romans 6:4, now baptism is this picture that as we go under the water, it's demonstrating that we died with Christ. And when we surface, it's like we were resurrected with Christ to new life. That's why we're saved. Because some 3 years after this baptism, our holy Savior would humbly go to the cross and he would take the punishment we deserve for our sins. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. He wasn't just experiencing the wrath of God for our sins. He was exhausting it so that there was none left for you and me who deserve it. But think about that. Well, for each of us, baptism is symbolic. For Jesus, it foreshadowed his reality. Like this moment as he goes under the water, it was his love letter to us saying, one day, I will suffer death and wrath itself on your behalf. I will die for you. Christ would win our forgiveness. And here's the point. As we feel the burden and the weight of our sin, we need to consider our holy and our humble Savior. He died that we might know forgiveness of sins and be in a right relationship with our God. So this is not about our God like reluctantly letting us into the kingdom. No, it's God looking at us with all our sin and all our unrighteousness and seeing the very righteousness of Christ. Again, Isaiah 53:11, it says, we are accounted righteous. Kind of think about that. Jesus gets baptized to fulfill righteousness. And what does God the Father do? He literally opens up heaven and says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. But through the cross, Jesus credits us with his righteousness. So what does that mean? That God looks at us and says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. If that doesn't lift your burden, I don't know what will. Imagine a Jew when all this made sense and when they put their trust in Jesus, what it must have felt like to have that weight lifted. Like I don't have to be good enough because Jesus, my King, was good enough for me. Beloved, we should have that same joy. Maybe this was a long week and you were so discouraged about your sin, or maybe coming this morning was kind of hard, or maybe when you were singing worship songs, it felt pretty hollow. Do not forget, Christ saved you. So fight your sin, but rest in forgiveness, because God looks at you and he's pleased. You are loved. So we have hope through Christ who saves. Second idea, we have hope through the Spirit who serves and strengthens. The Christian life isn't easy. It's somewhat like, I think, running a marathon, like this very, very long race that doesn't seem to have an ending. And maybe at times you feel like giving up. I was at a marathon once, and I guess they had this max time. Like if you don't finish by this time, they actually take you off the course. And I saw the bus driving, right? Very slowly, very slow, because it was, you know, at the minimum pace people needed to be at before they were picked up. And there was this group of runners right in front of it. Okay, so it's going, and if they get caught by the bus, then they have to get on the bus. And I felt so bad for them. If it was me, I know I'd been thinking, man, there's probably snacks on that bus, or that bus is probably air conditioned. I bet those seats are soft. 100% chance I would have given up. The minute I see that bus, I'm getting on. And I probably would have told everyone around me to give up too. Maybe you feel like that, like you're barely in front of the bus. You're about to get picked up and you're wondering, is it just better to give up? We can't forget the Spirit who serves and strengthens us. Now, knowing Christ saves should encourage us as we consider our own struggle with the things we have failed to do. But part of the burden of Christianity is all the things we have to do. Think of the rules we have to follow, all the things we're supposed to be, the kind of people we're supposed to be. But do you think this is what Christ wants of us? Like, are things like generosity and prayer and evangelism and love and service, are they meant to be burdens? Are they the necessary evils of the Christian life? Or are they meant to be blessings, like sources of meaning and purpose, even peace and joy? Well, if it were only up to us, it would be a burden because it's too much for us. But empowered by the Holy Spirit, the Christian life is meant to be hard but hopeful, challenging and yet joyful. So back to our text. As we consider our passage, we have to realize that it comes at a significant point in the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. Note the chronology of the story. Immediately following this, Jesus goes into the desert to be tempted by Satan. The very next verse says, Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. All the synoptic gospels have the same order: John the Baptist's ministry, baptism, temptation, public ministry. And so we don't want to consider these as unrelated events, but think of the baptism as a preparation for his temptation and his public ministry. Now, and we'll talk about this more next week, but we have to notice that obedience and faithfulness did not shield Jesus from suffering and temptation. He was perfect, and he still faced struggles. In fact, it was all part of God's plan. But the question we should ask is, how would Jesus be faithful? How would he fight temptation? How would he accomplish what God the Father desires of him? It was through the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen again what happens. Verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, what should be striking is that God the Father and the Holy Spirit kind of enter the story. Now, needless to say, they were always part of the story, but here they come into the foreground. The Holy Spirit descends on Christ like a dove. God the Father speaks, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And part of the point is that we see the approval of God the Father as Jesus is going to begin his public ministry. Like we said, this is the coronation of the king, and it is God the Father who does the coronation. But again, this is directly leading to Christ's temptation and the launch of his public ministry, so we want to see how this prepares Jesus for what is ahead. And this is where we should notice God the Spirit. Right, again, verse 16, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now, we don't know for sure why the Spirit takes the form of a dove, but at least in part, it has to do with that the Holy Spirit can be seen for this moment. God wants us to see the Spirit's role in what is happening. And understand, this is unique because generally the role of the Holy Spirit is behind the scenes. That's why we don't read about him in Scripture nearly as much as we read about Jesus. But this is deliberate. Why? Because the Spirit's purpose is to point us to Christ. John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. This is Jesus talking. Does the Spirit bear witness about himself, about what he does, about his power and his glory? He points away from himself to Jesus. So, for example, we will see the Spirit in the next verse, chapter 4, verse 1, and then we won't hear of him again until chapter 10. Okay, we're going to preach through chapter 10 like sometime late 2027. The Spirit wants to be behind the scenes. I mean, I've been asked, and I think it's a fair question, why don't we talk as much about the Holy Spirit as we do about Jesus? But it's because the Bible doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit as much as we talk about Jesus. And the Spirit's desire, his purpose, is for us to talk about Jesus. And I point this out because in giving us this visible manifestation of the Spirit in the form of a dove, we're actually being told that the Spirit has a role in Jesus' life and ministry, even though we don't normally see him. So it's like God saying, okay, you won't normally notice him, but the Spirit is present and active throughout Jesus' life. And this is significant because it tells us that Jesus would do what he did, not simply because he was God, but as Spirit-empowered man. Does that make sense? So, for example, as he resists the temptations of the devil in the next passage, we might be tempted to think, well, of course he resists it, he's God. But he did it as our perfect substitute and our perfect example in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the Luke account, it says, after he resisted, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. And then his subsequent ministry was also by the power of the Spirit. It doesn't say he just did all these things because he was God. Later in Luke 4, Jesus would say he's the fulfillment of the Isaiah 61 passage, which reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are opposed." Hear that? Jesus' ministry was by the power of the Spirit. His preaching the good news, his miracles by the power of the Spirit. Now, this would have all been fairly stunning to the first readers of the gospel, right? Because they did not have access to the Spirit in the same way that we do. In the Old Testament, the Spirit is present and he is active, but he did not indwell the saints in the same way that he does in the New Testament era. This indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we as believers have doesn't happen until Acts chapter 2 and something we call the Pentecost. So again, this empowering of the Spirit would have been somewhat shocking to them. But for our point this morning, we should consider is that we have the indwelling of the Spirit. This same Spirit that would allow Jesus to resist the very temptation of Satan, we have that. We have him in us. So again, maybe it feels overwhelming, all the things you have to do. But do you realize God, the Spirit, is there to serve and to strengthen you? In other words, God does want us to live for him. He does want us to do good works. But he takes that so seriously that he got in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit, to make that happen. So as you think of generosity and prayer and loving your enemy and serving others, God the Spirit is there for all of it. And the simple encouragement being, you're not alone in this. We simply live by faith, trusting in the Spirit's kind and powerful work in our lives. What are you struggling to overcome? What are you struggling to do? The Spirit is in all of it. Now, there's a lot of examples we could think of, but just I was thinking of evangelism, you know, sharing our faith with others. Maybe you're thinking, okay, I don't know enough, I'm too scared, it doesn't seem to work. Do you realize that it's God that empowers our outreach? You will never convert anyone, you will never save anyone, but God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can and does save people. Every Christian in this room is a testament to that fact. The Spirit saves. Meaning, you may fumble your words. You may not have all the answers. You may even end up looking like a fool. But if you share the gospel, God was in that. And God has the power to save. So if you think about it, evangelism isn't about overcoming our lack of ability. It's about overcoming our lack of faith in the power of God's Spirit. Meaning that evangelism isn't really a test of our skill. It's a test of our soul. Now, with that in mind, before we move on, there are a couple of outreach opportunities coming up that I think would be good to hear about. But we'll hear more details later in the service. But next Saturday, there'll be a training event here at Lighthouse. Some real-time practice where you kind of figure out what it looks like. And then you'll actually go onto the streets of South Bay together to share your faith. I think there's almost 40 people already signed up. I hope you can be a part of that. It's kind of an exciting event. And then next Sunday, they're going to hold an event where you get to hear three testimonies about people are trying to live out evangelism in their own lives. One's an empty nester, one's a medical student, and one is a mom of young children. And again, just to be encouraged by how they're living out their faith. We hope you can be part of that as well. Again, you'll hear more details later in the service. Okay, so we have hope for the weightiness of life through Christ who saves, through the Spirit who serves and strengthens, and lastly, point three, we have hope through the Father who speaks. Now, we aren't going to spend much time here at all because this will in part be what we focus on for the next 3 weeks. In the temptations, we will see Christ find victory over Satan through holding to the words of God. But just notice in our story that significantly and beautifully, we have the Father speaking. He says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Again, this is his approval, his commissioning for the ministry to come. But importantly, this actually isn't the only supernatural voice that we will hear. Because just a few verses later, who speaks? The devil. So kind of consider the contrast Matthew seems to want us to notice. God speaks and then Satan speaks. We get this voice from heaven and then we get this voice from hell. And the success of Jesus' victory over temptation will be determined in part by which voice he listens to. And that is why, as we'll see next week, over and over, Satan will speak, he will tempt, he will try to persuade, he will bribe, he will lie. And how does Jesus respond? By saying, "It is written." Then he quotes scripture. In other words, "The Father has spoken, and I will listen." What does this mean for us? As we think of the burdens of the Christian life, we must not forget that God has spoken. And so our hope for victory lies in holding to what he says in scriptures, the word of God. As you consider the burdens of this life, the weightiness of trying to be faithful, God has spoken to us through the Bible. Again, we don't have much time. So let me just give you two examples of what this looks like, and I'm going to close with these two examples. But like we've been talking about, there are times when we feel the weightiness of our sin and discouraged by our lack of growth. Maybe you even think, will I ever change? Will I ever find victory over that sin? Do not forget that God has spoken. And he said in Proverbs 4:18, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day." He describes the Christian life like a sunrise. It's not noonday bright immediately, but slowly and inevitably, it gets brighter and brighter. In other words, living for God doesn't happen in an instant. It is a process, sometimes a slow one, but assuredly it does get better and we do grow. Meaning even though things are often slow, we can rejoice in the direction. As David Pallison said, "What matters most is not the distance you've covered. It's not the speed you're going. It's not how long you've been a Christian. It's the direction you're heading." So, beloved, God has spoken and told us that growth is coming. Or maybe the weightiness of the Christian life makes you feel like you can't do it anymore. Like you want to just get on the bus and give up. You can't imagine going through that trial that seems never ending or fighting that sin that just keeps rearing its head and you feel so exhausted. Maybe you literally thought, "I don't know if I can keep going on." Like I can't imagine being in this cold marriage for the next 3 decades. I can't go another year at this job that I hate. I'm so tired of serving. I don't think I can keep going for week after week. But here's the thing. You don't need to believe you'll get through the next 3 decades or the next year or even the next week. You have to trust that God will get you through today. Why? Because God has spoken. And he said in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." His mercies are new every morning. God doesn't actually promise us grace for the next 10 years. He promises grace for today. I don't know about you, but thinking down the long corridor of the Christian life can be daunting, but I can get through today. I have faith that God will get me through today. And that's all I need to believe. And when I wake up tomorrow, I will trust that God's mercies are new every morning and he will get me through tomorrow. We'll come back to this, but I hope you're encouraged. Christ's ministry was one of hope. Like I said earlier, he didn't come to place burdens on you, but to say, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the opportunity to consider Christ our Savior, the Holy Spirit who serves and strengthens, and you, our faithful God, who speaks. I pray that it would encourage our hearts to rest. We thank you, we love you, we praise, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?